Turning, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we're going to read some verses together here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And we'll read from verse number 7. Verse 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But, as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And the Lord will bless the reading of this his own word to all our hearts. We read here in verse number 10 those great words, God hath revealed them. God hath revealed them. To refresh your minds, to recap what we are doing in this Bible class at the present time, let me just once again restate that the doctrine that we are considering as the doctrine of God. It's our purpose to cover various matters in relation to this doctrine, the person, the attributes, the decrees, the works of God. These are some of the elements of this subject. But we can only consider such a doctrine and study the different truths that are related to it on the basis that God has revealed himself to men. We established a principle a few weeks ago that God is only knowable because he reveals himself. And this fact raises, therefore, the issue of divine revelation. God must reveal himself in order for men to know him, in order for men to have a true knowledge of him, and in order for man to have a true knowledge of himself. God must reveal these things. I want to read you a quote here at this point, and it will help us just to see the line of thought that we're taking. God has in himself from all eternity all knowledge. Then it says, nothing can be added to this store of knowledge in the process of time. Just think about that statement. Nothing can be added to God's store of knowledge. He had all knowledge from all eternity. And God's knowledge doesn't increase the way ours is supposed to increase. We're supposed to gain more knowledge as time goes by. Sometimes it goes the other way. I think we'll all admit we forget things and we lose by what we learned in past days. So we have to keep refreshing ourselves and our minds on these things. But that is not God. God is not us. And his ways, of course, are not our ways. And therefore, nothing can be added to God's store of knowledge as time goes by, because it is a perfect knowledge. In accordance with his eternal purpose, all finite things were created. Therefore, all knowledge that any creature of God ever possesses, whether of things that pertain directly to God or of things that pertain to created objects, necessarily rests upon the revelation that God has given. And what this is saying is, God must reveal himself. And if he does not reveal himself, then no man can ever be saved. That's really the bottom line. That is the basic premise of this whole subject of the doctrine of God. And as I've shown you, it therefore raises the subsidiary doctrine of divine revelation. There has to be divine revelation in order for God to be known. And therefore the doctrine of God necessarily involves having a look at this matter of the doctrine of revelation. That's what we're doing in these current weeks. Now, God has revealed himself to man, and he has done so in two ways. And we have already mentioned these two ways. There is, first of all, natural or general revelation. Natural or general revelation is the revelation that God gave to unfallen man, and that he continues to give even after man is fallen. It is called natural revelation simply because it pertains to the natural world that is found in creation. And that includes the creation of man. Now, as I said, sometimes it's called general revelation. Let me just explain that particular term. It does not mean that there's a view of revelation to which all men are agreed. That's not what general revelation means. Rather, it is that form of revelation that God has given through creation and is available to all men. It's available to all men. That doesn't mean that all men agree with it, and far from it. But that's why it's called general revelation, because it's available to all men. And then the second form of revelation is that God has revealed himself through special revelation, which is essentially comprised here in our Bibles. It's comprised of the scriptures of truth. And it's called special revelation for two reasons. Number one, it has been given by the superintendence and the control of the Holy Spirit. And number two, it is called special revelation because it's the revelation of the way of salvation through God's great redemptive program. And unless this special revelation had been given by God, then we could never be saved, because natural revelation does not contain any redemption. And therefore there has to be a special revelation, and it's special because the Holy Spirit gives it, and it's special because it is the revelation of redemption. Now, these two forms of revelation, general revelation and special revelation, are not two separate revelations. That is, they're not completely distinct from one another. Actually, they are closely related. Some have taught that they are not related, and that is wrong. They belong to the whole revelation that God has given to man. The one given before the fall, as we have said, and also afterwards, that's natural revelation. And the other made necessary by the fall of man, and comes after the fall, therefore, and that is special revelation. But there are two parts of the whole revelation that God has given unto men. And the relation between these two must be understood. And it's a very important thing just to think your way through this. In his special revelation, God has republished general revelation. That is the term that a man called Louis Burkhoff used, a great theologian who has a systematic theology that you can buy and have for yourself. But that's how he put it. It's a very good way of putting it. In this special revelation that we have in the Bible, in God's Word, God has republished general revelation. And when you think about that statement, then you begin to see how important the Bible actually is, because the Bible not only reveals to us the whole scheme of redemption, but the Bible makes clear to us what natural revelation is and how we understand it. It's explained for us by being republished in the Word of God. You see, before the fall, there was no written Bible, obviously. God worked and God communed with Adam. God spoke to Adam directly, and there was natural revelation, general revelation all around Adam. And therefore, whenever the Bible was written, as Moses, the first writer, began to write, and in fact, prior to that, when special revelation began to be given, and then was finally written down by the writers of Scripture, what was happening was God was explaining the natural revelation that was all around man that he could not understand then because he was a fallen creature. And this is the reason why men don't understand natural revelation, because they're fallen, they're sinful, their minds are darkened. This is why they go down the wrong road. They look at certain things in creation and they draw conclusions that are contrary to what that natural revelation is setting forth. They are against natural revelation. They are a misinterpretation of natural revelation. And if we didn't have the Bible in which natural revelation is republished, we would not be able to understand creation or what takes place in that realm. So in special revelation, as we have it in God's Word, the Lord explains, or he reveals and explains, what man needs to know about natural revelation. Vital facts that we would never understand and we'd never see if we were left to ourselves. Now take creation itself. And think of Hebrews 11 verse 3, where it says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God." And when you take the term faith there, by faith we understand these things, that brings in the whole issue of special revelation. Because special revelation pertains to faith, pertains to belief. Man is a fallen sinner. For him to understand not only redemption, but even natural revelation, God must give him faith. And the reason why men don't understand revelation in the natural sense is because they don't have faith. So the unsaved man without faith looks at the rocks and he says they're millions of years old. But the saved man looks at the Bible, and as he works his way through the Bible, he discovers that the earth is no more than 6,000-7,000 years old. And therefore he knows that the rocks can't be that age that ungodly men will say they actually are. And therefore, in the Bible, God has republished this natural revelation, even with regard to understanding and believing when things were made and how things were made and how they come into being. And therefore, take creation itself. It's explained in this book. And you take the very first statement of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the saved man believes that. The ungodly of the world, the evolutionists, they mock that statement. And they say, because they have a beginning too, but it's billions of years ago, and in their whole scheme of things, billions of years ago, a single cell crawled out of a pond. And that's what they actually say. But they don't tell you where that single cell came from, or where the pond came from. Of course, it's all nonsense, but just to take their terminology, they can't explain to you where the single cell came from or the pond came from. And of course, the popular thing in recent decades is the Big Bang. That's how all things come into existence. There was just a Big Bang one day and that was it. But they can't tell you what the elements were that were in the explosion that caused the Big Bang. See, we can't go back and tell you concretely this is actually what happened, because it didn't happen that way. And the nonsensical approach that they take is the evidence of their fallen mind. And we come to the Word of God, and the Word of God explains to us, for us, here's how all things happened. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit moved, and Christ spoke. So that's what it means in Genesis 1, where it says, God said, let there be light. That's Christ. Because it says in John 1 that he is the Word, and by him all things were made. And without him was not anything made that was made. Or Colossians chapter 1, where it says, by him the heavens and the earth, and so on, there were made. So creation is explained for us in the Bible. So also is the initial state of perfection that was there at the very beginning. And so also is explained for us the condition of all things that followed the entrance of sin. And then we have explained for us in this book the fact that God preserves the earth for the drama of redemption to be worked out. I'm talking here about Genesis chapter 9, where Noah comes out of the ark and God gives the promise by putting the bow in the heavens as a sign of the covenant that never again will the earth be destroyed by a flood. And Peter tells us that the earth, in fact the heavens as well, that are now, are reserved right through to the day of judgment. And you see, God has therefore preserved this earth upon which Christ would be born and work out the drama of redemption, go to the cross, die for men's sins, and be buried and rise again, and thereby save his people from their sins. And you see, that had to happen. That's why the earth was preserved from any further catastrophic judgment like there was at the time of the flood. And it was all preserved for the good of God's people, for the sake of God's people. And it's still being preserved for the good and the sake of God's people or the church. You see, these people come along and, you know, they're only wasting their breath and their time and their money and their energy. And they're always talking about environmental disasters, and you've got the green people. And that's not with relation to the green and the orange. They're green in the sense of they want to keep everything natural, as they say, and preserve the earth from pollution and all the rest of it. And only wasting their time, because God has said that the earth will remain and the seasons will continue, and there will be seed time and harvest, and there will be cold and heat right through, because this earth is preserved upon which not only would Christ appear, work out the great scheme of redemption at the cross, but throughout time the elect of God who will be born have to be gathered in, and that's going on all the time. And generation after generation they're being saved. And then will come the end, when the heavens and the earth will be reconstructed, and all the pollution and all of the corruption because of man's sin is going to be purged away forevermore. So human reason, left to itself, could never, ever arrive at the knowledge of these facts that pertain to natural revelation. And therefore God, as I've said, has republished natural revelation in his special revelation, which means that we conclude that natural and special revelation are not distinct and separate, but they're actually two parts of the one divine revelation that God gives to men. Now here in 1 Corinthians 2, where I read today, we just want to look at these verses a little at this point. And we have in them, as I've already shown you, reference to divine revelation. Verse 10 says, God hath revealed them. Now, verse 9 shows to us the darkness of the human mind, the darkness of the mind of fallen man. As it is written, now may I just pause and say here, this is primarily dealing with special revelation in terms of redemption. Verse 9, as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Now, I've explained this verse on countless occasions. Well, maybe that's an exaggeration, but many occasions. Because very sincere believers have a wrong view of this verse, verse 9. And as soon as they read it, and especially the last part, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him, immediately they think of heaven. And I can understand why they think of heaven when they read those words. But that subclause, the things which God has prepared for them that love him, it may, well, I suppose it does include heaven ultimately, but it's a description of the gospel. It's a description of redemption. The things that God has prepared for them that love him is everything that God's people receive. From their election by God in eternity, through to the redemptive work of Christ and all the blessings that flow out of it, and then the experience of grace and time when we're called and regenerated and so on, justified, and then sanctification, and right on through. Everything is in this sub-clause that pertains to our salvation, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. The first part of the verse is simply saying that unsaved man cannot and does not understand these things. Eye hath not seen, ear nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man. And when you read those words carefully, the heart of man, you're reading of fallen man, sinful man. And of course that includes even the elect of God, because God's people are fallen and sinful. So those who are now saved, those who now love the Lord, cannot claim any credit here or any superiority. They were just as blind and dark and fallen as the rest of men. And therefore no man understands these things. So verse 10 then goes on to say this, but God. And when you have that kind of language, but God, as you have in many verses, you come to the great idea, the great truth of intervention by God. God stepping in to do something that has to be done. Otherwise, there's no hope. And what does God do here? But God hath revealed them. He's revealed what? He has revealed all those things that are given to the Lord's people. He has revealed the whole gospel, which means that it's talking here about special revelation. And it's referring to the revelation of the theme of redemption and the fact of redemption. And therefore it's focusing on Christ, on the work of the cross, on the shedding of the blood, on the whole work that the Savior has wrought out to save his people from their sins. God hath revealed them how? Unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And when you go on down the passage to verse number 13, Paul says, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. And we come now to another important step here, as I just quickly look at this passage with you. Come to another important step or point here, and that is that this special revelation that God gives to his people is found in words, which means it's found in a written form. And it's found in the Scriptures. And they are the words which the Holy Ghost teacheth, as it says in this 13th verse. Not in the words of man's wisdom, as it says, but words which the Holy Ghost teacheth. So it's talking about special revelation, and God giving that revelation in a written form, in a verbal form, in the form of words, and those words are given by the Spirit of God. And here's a passage, therefore, that does deal with this whole subject of revelation, and is describing for us that unless God had given this revelation, then we would never know. We could never understand how to be saved and how to know God and how to be forgiven and so forth. So it's dealing with that great theme of special revelation, which is focusing in on redemption. But by inference, this special revelation is also the republishing of natural revelation. If you look there at verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Now, I know that the setting here is talking about redemption and salvation, but when you read that expression, the things of the Spirit of God, that also includes natural revelation, because it's the Holy Spirit who was the agent in natural revelation, and still is. The Holy Spirit is the one who moved. See, God the Father willed it, and God the Son spoke. But it was the Holy Spirit who executed creation, or brought it about. And therefore, when it talks here about the things of the Spirit of God, that those little words there, they do include creation as well as redemption. And it says here in verse 14, the natural man does not receive those things. They're foolishness to him. We should not be amazed, brethren and sisters, that there is such a thing as is called evolution. We shouldn't be amazed at that. We shouldn't be amazed that men mock creation, that they're continually on a campaign, a vendetta against creation, to get any reference to it removed from sites and inscriptions, whether it's the Giant's Causeway or anywhere else. We shouldn't be amazed at that. That's what we should expect to happen. And you know, it's never been any different. Back in the old days, as we might use the term and do use the term, they didn't use the word evolution or some of these modern terms, but they believed the same lies. It may not have been so sophisticated, so to speak, as it is today, but they did not believe in God. They did not believe that God worked and God moved. That has always been around. That's not something new. There's no new lie, no new heresy. What it is dressed up in a new form and presented under new language, but it's the same old thing as has been around from the very time that man fell and the devil brought darkness upon the human race. And therefore, here's a passage that does deal very clearly with this whole doctrine of revelation, special and even general or natural revelation. And the two are seen to be intricately and inseparably brought together because they are the two parts of the one divine revelation that God has given. Now, some marks of this special revelation. Number one, it is supernatural. The word supernatural means above the natural. The word super, that's what it means in that kind of a setting. It means above. So the word supernatural simply means above the natural. Special revelation is not given by God to men through natural or ordinary means, but rather through divine intervention. And in the supernatural realm in which God works and moves, He sets aside at that point the natural laws that ordinarily operate. They are suspended. While God intervenes in human history and in human experience and He speaks or He acts, He does certain things. This is what has happened. This is why a special revelation is supernatural. It didn't come by natural, ordinary means. It came by God intervening. God stepping into the realm of time and into the realm of human experience and suspending His natural way of doing things and moving in that supernatural fashion. It is therefore not only supernatural, a special revelation, it is what we call inscripturated. It is written down. We've touched on this already. It comprises the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. And having said that it's supernatural, this is the next logical step, that it's inscripturated, because this supernatural revelation was God-breathed, to use the literal rendering of 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. And the sense of the language is that the very words that comprise the Scripture were given by the inspiration of the Spirit to the original writers. And therefore, what we have in this special revelation, as it is comprised in the Scriptures, is something that is infallible. The one flows out of the other. It's supernatural. It's inscripturated. It's written down in words that the Holy Spirit gave. And therefore, it is infallible for that reason. Then, of course, it is redemptive. We've already touched on this as well. That is one special feature of special revelation. It is redemptive. Because in this revelation, this special revelation, God reveals His covenant to redeem men from their sin and from the consequences of their sin. And that redemptive aspect characterizes the whole special revelation that we have in the Bible. It characterizes it in its record of historical events. It characterizes it in its presentation of its teachings and its doctrines. And therefore, the truth of redemption runs the whole way through this special revelation. It's very important to get a hold of. What is the theme of the Bible? The theme of the Bible is redemption. The theme of the Bible, therefore, is Christ, because Christ is the only redeemer of sinners. And that means that the Lord Jesus Christ must be seen as he is. He must be seen as the Christ of history. And I want you to think about that statement. Because if we consider the historical events of the life of Jesus Christ, we actually have the foundation upon which the doctrines of the gospel rest. The doctrines of the gospel rest upon historical events. Now, this is where true orthodox belief differs completely from modernism and from the teaching of liberal churches today. You see, liberal churches today don't believe in the historical facts of the Bible. There was a man who lived about 50, 60 years ago called Karl Barth. And then following him, there were other men who were of the same mind. And these men, they taught that when you look at historical events, say the miracles of Christ, these are really not historical events. These are just myths that were invented to try to teach something. That's how they'd have put it. And one of these men, a man called Brunner, he came along and he said he was going to demythologize the Bible. Now, in that word demythologize, you've got the word myth. And you know what a myth is? A myth is fiction. And he was saying that the Bible's full of myths. So we're going to take all the myths out and then we will believe what's left. Well, if you take out what he called the myths, you won't have very much left. Because the Bible is comprised of these great historical events of God stepping into time, as I've said, and dealing with men and speaking to men and revealing himself in various ways. If you take the Lord Jesus Christ, everything about Christ is factual history. Jesus Christ was a real person. Jesus Christ was born of a woman. Jesus Christ was born at Bethlehem. Jesus Christ grew up in a home in Nazareth. Jesus Christ wrought miracles then when he began his ministry. And he did all that the gospel shows. These are all historical facts and events. And we've got to understand this, because if we take those events away and say, well, they're just written in by the writers to make a good story and give people warm feelings and make them feel good. This is a wonderful story. It's all built around fiction, but nonetheless, it's a great story. It will make people feel good, and maybe they'll seek after God, whatever that's all supposed to mean. That's what modernists say. That's what they're still saying. But if you do that, then there's nothing to believe. There's no gospel. There's nothing left. Because if you take the doctrine of justification, and remember, it's only when we are justified before God that we have peace with God, and that we are ready to meet God. If you take the doctrine of justification, on what does that doctrine rest? It rests upon the historical facts of the impeccable life of Jesus Christ, his cross work, and his resurrection from the dead. Turn to Romans chapter 4 and look with me at the verses number 24 and 25. Romans 4, 24 and 25. Well, in fact, we'll just start at verse 23, where it's talking about imputed righteousness. Well, I should take you right back to verse 22. We'll start there. Romans 4, 22. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. What was imputed to Abraham? Well, the fact that Jesus Christ had come, or would come, as far as Abraham's perspective was concerned. God revealed to Abraham that a Redeemer would be born, a Redeemer would obey the law, a Redeemer would die on the cross. And Abraham believed that. And when he believed that, what he believed, that is the great truths of the coming Redeemer and all his work for men, that was imputed to Abraham that he might be righteous before God. In other words, it's the work of Christ that is our righteousness. And when we believe on Jesus Christ and receive Jesus Christ, his righteousness that he wrought out for us is then given to us, legally that is. It's imputed to our account before God. And on that basis we are justified. So, that's verse 22, and then verse 23. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now, do you see what's happening here? Paul is talking about imputed righteousness, which is essentially our justification, and he says to us here, we will be recipients of this righteousness, in other words, we will be justified if we believe. But he doesn't stop there. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offense. See what Paul's doing? He's bringing in the historical facts of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But these modernists tell us, you see, that these are just myths. The Lord didn't really exist. And the Lord didn't work miracles, therefore. Or if he did exist at all, he was just an ordinary man and he set a good example and things went wrong for him. That's what they say. Things went wrong for Christ. And he ended up on a cross being crucified. And then his disciples, to make things look good, they spread the idea that he rose from the dead. And that was just to comfort their own minds and to comfort others who were followers of this Jesus of Nazareth. That's how they explain things, so-called. It's a bunch of lies. But furthermore, it leaves people with absolutely no hope. Because you see, unless there was a Christ who actually lived and did these things, then we can't be justified. We can only be justified by and through a person, namely the Messiah, the God-man, actually coming into the world, living in our place, dying in our stead, rising from the grave on our behalf. We can only be justified on that basis. When those things actually took place, and out of those events, there flow, therefore, these doctrines. And out of those events, or upon based on those events, there is founded gospel truth. And I hope you understand that, because that is vital. And that's why we're pointing out to you that one fact, maybe the most important mark of all, they're all important, but the most important mark of all is that special revelation is characterized by redemption. It's a redemptive theme that runs the whole way through. And it's based upon these great facts concerning our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, in closing, another mark of special revelation is that it is complete. It is complete. And it's complete because redemption is complete. That's a vital thing. The Bible is complete because redemption is finished. That means we don't need any more revelation from God. God has given us all that we need. That is why charismatics and Pentecostalists are wrong when they say that God is still giving revelation. That's what they're actually saying when they say that God speaks yet or appears to people or whatever they say, and they say some wild and weird things, many of them. But God is not doing that. God is not speaking now in this sense. God speaks only through this book. But he's not giving revelation. And the reason is redemption is complete. Therefore, revelation is complete. The two go together. And thank God today, as we think about God revealing himself so we can come to know him. Thank God, his revelation is complete and perfect. And we can come, therefore, with utmost confidence and rest our souls upon what God has said and revealed to us in his word and thereby know peace with him and know our sins forgiven and the assurance of heaven. Let us bow together. Father, we pray today that the Holy Spirit of God will take the word and these matters that we have considered and apply it all to our hearts and give us this deep, rich understanding of our position in Christ, what we have in him. O Lord, we pray that we will see that it is only through the one whom you've revealed to us in special revelation, the Redeemer, that we can come to know thee, come to understand thee, and come to love thee. And Lord, use thy word this day to take us on, to have us grow in grace, and to grasp more and more of these great truths. Bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.